Taming the tongue. This is in James chapter 3. If you wouldn't mind, you might also find a couple of other passages that I'd like to look at today. And one of them would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. And also Psalm 103. So we're going to be preaching or studying in James chapter 3. We'll refer at some point to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, and Psalm 103. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, and Psalm 103. James begins a new section here in chapter 3. In fact, he foretold us that he was going to do so. If while you're there, if you'll just turn over one page in your Bible, probably, and look at James chapter 2, verse 12. James 2, 12, he says, I'm sorry, let me make sure I'm in the right spot here. No. It's 1:26. James 1:26 is actually a mini outline of what's coming in the rest of the book. James 1:26, he says, if anyone considers himself religious, yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue. Do you see that? Note that. He deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: look after orphans and widows. You know, we talked about that for a month. All in chapter 1, orphans and widows, the care for the mercy, things that, showing kindness and compassion and mercy to those in need. So there it is, both the issue of the tongue, or the talking on the tongue, as well as the mercy ministries and compassion ministries. And he goes on, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and, here's the third thing, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now, chapter 2 is all about the mercy ministries and the compassion ministries and caring for the needy. We've already talked about that. That's there in that little outline. Now we're going to look at the tongue and controlling the tongue and taming the tongue. But in chapter 4 to the end, it's all about living as a Christian in a fallen world. In other words, living, keeping oneself from being polluted. Not to be in the world, but yet not be of it. Not to separate oneself from the world, to hide in a hole, to build a wall, to make your life in the world as us and them. Because the fact is, let me just stop for a minute. Why is us and them the wrong attitude for any church? Yeah, exactly. We are the us that's them. Yeah, right. Be surprised, friends, large portion of what is called religion or Christian religion today sees that separation and removal of oneself from the world is a godly thing. And they missed the point about salt. Being salt in a saltless world, and being light in a dark world, and being a city on a hill that shines and is there for all to see. And as we've prayed today, and the people in Texas know all too well, a city on a hill makes a big target. And we're talking about some of that today as we think about the use of our tongues and how we speak. Okay, so today we're talking about the tongue, and I want to begin by talking about the seriousness of words. The seriousness of words. James would not agree with the little rhyme of denial that our parents taught us that says, sticks and stones, can you finish it, may break my bones, but words, what? What a lie. I can remember very little about bruises and black eyes and fights and skirmishes and bricks and sticks. But I can remember vividly mocking, hateful, false accusations and being judged wrongly because I was accused, though never convicted, just accused. You know, those words, you never forget them. They hurt and hurt forever, words. Now, James shows us here the importance or the seriousness of words that's what we're going to look at in the beginning. He shows us now, just as an outline of what the rest of chapter 3 is, because we're only going to get just a little bit today. But it's not just the importance and the seriousness of words, but it's also the importance and the seriousness to be understood and received by those who make a living out of these words. If you happen to have a profession where speaking or writing is the main vehicle by which you exercise your profession, there's a significant seriousness that James brings out. The other thing is that James, and we're going to talk about, we'll just touch on it a little bit today, but in verse 3 and following, James does two things that I find to be wonderful to me. And that is that words not only reveal the true heart of a person, but words have the power to direct the heart of a person. Words have this impact on a person's heart, on a person's heart. That they're not just, you know, and we'll look at it, but the word is not just a hellish fire that destroys everything it touches and the tongue along with it, but a tongue or words controlled have the power to control an entire life. In other words, there's a way. Here's the good news I'm trying to share up front, is there's a way in which words themselves can master your own heart, can move you into righteousness. It's not just something to be feared, but a power God's given us to be used that leads us on in faithfulness. You remember the passage where the man prays and he says, I believe, Lord, help thou my unbelief. And, you know, it's this, I'm starting. It's a beginning. It's a movement in the right direction. Well, I won't spoil it all, but words have that power. We're not going to get to all of it today, but let's begin. James chapter 3, verse 1. I want to read down through verse 6 and spend most of our time in the first two verses today. This is God's word, so pay attention. James says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal, or ships, as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Perfect timing. So, this is God's word. Let me pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Your word is serious to us. Thank you for these brothers and sisters that are willing to set before you and be taught your word by your Spirit. And so we ask that you would come, Holy Spirit. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, hearts to receive. We pray primarily, Father, that Jesus Christ would be lifted up and exalted today, that his mercy would be seen and as beautiful as it is, that we would be encouraged, Lord, to speak the words of truth with humility and love to the world we live in, regardless of the cost. We submit ourselves, Father, because we know exactly what James is saying here is that we all stumble. And so in humility, we stand before you and plead your help that you may be glorified in all that's said and done in this place this morning. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So let me begin with a pop quiz. I want you to take just a moment. I want you to think about the hardest, most difficult, trying, challenging thing or things that you've endured within the last 6 months. The hardest, most difficult, challenging, troubling thing that you've endured in the last 6 months. Now, maybe it's at work. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's in your family. Maybe it's with children. Maybe it's with friends and neighbors. You got it? You got one or something close? Now, answer me this. What role did words play in that great conflict and trouble? I don't know about you, but I can tell you that for me, the words are at the very core. They're at the very center of the thing that's been the hardest and the most difficult for me. You see the seriousness of words. You know, we live in a world that refers to the first part of the 20th century as the days of WW1, which means what? And WW2, which means what? I believe that we live in the first part of the 21st century in another WW, a WW3 right now. It's not a world war. It's the war of words. Just look at the craziness in our culture. Turn on the news, read a paper, click on the internet and read the headlines. Words, the use of words, how you've used words, what somebody said is at the top of the list of the wars that we live in politically, socially, economically, psychologically, culturally, in every way. Words, words, seriousness of words. Last 2 weeks ago, we had to go, everybody in our office had to go to harassment training. That's not training as how to harass. It's training as to how not to harass. And it was this long, drawn out, I mean, it was an hour-long thing in a 25 or 24-page booklet that had words in it about harassment and what constitutes harassment and what doesn't constitute harassment. And within harassment, whether it's intentional or unintentional, whether it's lawful or unlawful, whether it violates certain acts, you know, certain laws, or whether it doesn't. And so we went through this thing, and by the end of it, I left this harassment training class feeling like the best course of action for me was to shut up and say nothing ever to anybody for any reason. You feel me, dog? And one thing that I did not see in anything written in this harassment class, in this pamphlet that was handed out, was any remedy, relief, or any kind of resolution for those accused. It was so one-sided that it scared me. You don't have to be guilty in our culture. You just got to be what? Accused. And you're done. Doesn't matter whether you're guilty or not. Doesn't matter whether somebody understood you or misunderstood you, whether you actually said it or didn't say it. It doesn't matter. Those words, like the proverb says, are like arrows left the string and bow. They cannot be recovered. It's scary. The seriousness of words. It can end careers. It can crush you socially and culturally and psychologically. My mother is a felon. I don't guess it. Maybe. What's shoplifting? Is shoplifting a felony? Yeah, she's a misdemeanorizer. Yeah. My mother, when she was 36 years old, had me, my older sister, and my baby sister, who was still riding on her hip, late in her 30s, went to a Revco. Y'all remember Revco? Went to a Revco. We were going to the beach. We hadn't had a beach vacation in 4 years. Daddy had managed to get this hole in the wall and new Topsail Beach for $50 a week. $50 for the whole week. And when we got there, the house lived up to its price. She went a trip to Revco to buy some stuff at the drugstore, you know, sunglasses and suntan lotion and diapers and all this other stuff. And she was making a trip, and she had one kid running around me, raising, you know, doing something wrong, I'm sure. And her perfect daughter was right by her side, and her other beautiful daughter was right on her hip. And she had her arms full trying to chase me around, and she grabbed a pair of sunglasses and hung it on the outside of her pocketbook and went to check out. She forgot about the glasses on the outside of her pocketbook. They arrested my mother for shoplifting outside the Revco. We got her. The gig is up. The big boss is going down for a $5 pair of sunglasses. Didn't matter whether she was misunderstood or it was misintentioned or all. I mean, they're hanging right out there in front of the lady. The tag is kind of waving. It doesn't matter. Just caught, accused, convicted with a record. My mama. The seriousness of words, yeah? Words have the power to tear down or lift up. They have the power to encourage or discourage. Power to make a friend or to make an enemy. The power to praise God or profane God. And here's what's so consuming to me. You can't just avoid it by saying nothing, can you? When your baby girl, when Kevin's baby girls come out dressed up in their first prom dress or come out in their first, you know, flowing gown for some amazing thing that they're going to do or a concert they're going to go to, can Kevin say nothing? Well, he could. He won't sleep well in the doghouse, but it will be dry. You see what I'm saying? Sometimes saying nothing is absolutely worse than saying something. My point is, you can't avoid them. You can't just withdraw and go hide in a hole and keep your mouth shut and make it better. You got to deal with it. That's the seriousness of this. This is not something that we can step around. And let me just, before I go any further, please, would you look at verse 2? Thank God for James, who is the most practical, loving pastor. What does verse 2, how does it begin? We all stumble. Thank you. is a man who suffers from two diseases of the mouth. One of them is hoof and mouth disease, like the time I asked some lady if she was pregnant and she wasn't. And, you know, post-traumatic discussion syndrome. I always come up with a snappy comeback 2.5 hours afterwards. It's like, you know, have this altercation with some guy at the grocery store, at the Lowe's store, and I walk out disappointed, disillusioned, and embarrassed, and I get home and I go, no, that's what I should have said. Right? So I love James. We all stumble. All right, so that's kind of just the introduction to the seriousness. And let's just dig in here in verse 1. He says, now watch this. It says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we. Now, when he says we, James is obviously doing what? Including himself. Along with whom? Verse says it. My brothers. We, that is James, along with the my brothers. Those brothers are those who would be leaders in the church, those who would be teachers in the church. James, who was you know, the Mac Daddy, the high potentate of everything Christianity in those days. And he's talking about those who would make a living, those who would hold an office, or those who are in a position to use words and have to use words, must use words, and use words in their profession. Now, before you think that gives a lot of you a pass, and all this is talking about is me, Eric, Dave, and Tim, and Jim. It's not that easy. That we includes you. Because the Bible says that we who are called by his name in the Great Commission at the end of the book of Matthew, chapter 28, says that all authority has been given unto me. Therefore, now you are to what? Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything that I have taught to you. That's the Great Commission. It's not just for church leaders. It's for every person that has in them a profession of faith, the light of Christ in you. Every one of us is called to teach, to share, to advance the kingdom of God with his word shared. Right? So this we encompasses everybody. It's all of a sudden, it's automatically getting more serious for the we. Now, watch what he does here. We who teach will be what? Judged. Now, wait just a doggone minute. What do you mean, as a Christian, I'm going to be judged? I thought I was saved, and I thought being saved meant that what I was saved from is what? Judgment. Explain yourself there, preacher. Explain yourself there, Mr. James. What does it mean by judge? How can you say that we're going to be judged? Doesn't Romans 8, chapter 1 say there is therefore now no what? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How? What is this judgment here? And the answer to the question is, well, it depends on what your definition of judgment is. Now, I'm going to take some time, and I'm going to hit this because I do not want... The reason I want to spend some time on this matter of judgment is because the first thing that happened to me when I got back from Texas, back here to home, in the new church that I was planting in Clemens, the first and the most significant confrontation that I had with a person, he ended up being an elder in our church, but he was offended because that I had mentioned that it is appointed to man once to die and then to what? Judgment. That's what the Bible says. That we shall all face judgment. And he was absolutely adamant on the fact that I am saved. That means there is no judgment in my future in any way. And I was saying, well, that depends on your definition of judgment. And we had a falling out for some time. So what I'm about to say to you and share with you, I come to you with all humility and ask you to hear me out. Don't write me off until you've heard the whole thing, okay? But what do we mean? The Bible teaches there are two kinds of judgment. Two. There's more than one kind of judgment. Open your minds for just a moment and broaden your idea of judgment to be beyond the determination of your eternal destiny. Everybody with me? There is a judgment that involves the sheep and the goats, the in, the out, the true believer, the non-believer, those who are really belong to Christ and those who don't belong to Christ, those who simply acknowledge the existence of Christ and those who have surrendered unto Christ, okay? That judgment is the judgment of Romans chapter 1, verse chapter 8, verse 1, no condemnation. Everybody listening? There is no condemnation for you if you are in Christ. The judgment of your eternal destiny has been resolved. The destination has been set. Your sin will not, you will not be judged for your sin. You want to know how we know? Because when Jesus came to earth, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become what? The righteousness of God. There's this double imputation, right? This imputation of all of our sin and wickedness to him, and all of his righteousness and perfections imputed to us. That is the double, that's the sovereign exchange, if you will, that is yours who have professed, believe in, received in, rest upon Jesus Christ, surrendered to him as your Lord and Savior. That's what's involved, okay? And in that exchange, all of the sins, all of your sins, the sins of Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham and Moses and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and David and all the prophets and Rahab and Joshua and all those converted in Canaan, all the sins of all the people of the past and of the present and of those yet to be born into the world whom God has already set apart for himself, yet to come, yet to sin, all of those sins were heaped upon Christ. And that's why that... it's so important that the word that he uses there is that this, that Jesus Christ didn't just take our sin, he became our sin. The judge of the world was judged for you, for your sins. The reason there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus is because God can't. He cannot. His holiness, his righteousness, his justice demands that no sinner in Christ be judged for his sins. Why? Because they've already been judged. And righteousness and holiness and divine justice of God demands that there is no judgment on your sin. Amen? Amen? Let all the church say amen. I'll let there be praise in the house of God today. Hallelujah. That is good news. That is really good news. But that ain't all the news. Now, I ask you to look up 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Would you do that, please? First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. This is the judgment that James is speaking of. This is the other judgment I was referring to when I said there was more than one. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, we're talking here about a building or building upon this foundation. The foundation of Jesus Christ, the core, the bottom, the center, the whatever you want to call it, the place on which you stand upon Christ. So we're not talking about unbelieving here. We are talking about believers. We're talking about those who are in Christ, on Christ, standing upon the rock of Christ, okay? Which is Jesus Christ. Now watch. For those in Jesus Christ, any man who builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or stubble, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved. Hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. But only as one escaping through the flames. Just in the door by the skin of your chinny chin chin. Okay? What is this saying? It's simply saying this, that what you do with what you've been given will be tested by God on the day of judgment. What you do with your life will be tested on the day of judgment. And everything that's wood, hay, and straw, well, the little pigs have already told us how it goes with that stuff, yeah? The little pig, took their houses down by a big blowhard wolf. We didn't even talk about fire. But what about this gold, the silver, these costly stones? What happens when gold and silver are tested with fire? Are they consumed? What happens? You ever heard of the smelting or the, They change. They're reconstituted. And when you do, oh, come on, you guys watched Gold Rush, don't you? Some of you? Well, they take all the gold ore and they pour it in these and they turn the heat up really high and it bubbles and boils and it burns, but it's not consumed. In fact, it's purified. It's made richer. It's made more pure. It's made more perfect. That stands. But the things that of wood and hay and stubble, or straw, the minute they hit the fire is even near them, it's up like a Christmas tree on January the 31st. Whoosh! Like Chevy Chase's tree and Christmas Vacation and Uncle Lewis, whoosh, just consumed. What James is saying is, this is the judgment. Now, we're going to get to words in a minute, but I need to stop here. I need to ask you to think about your life. What are you building with? What are you building with? I know I've got way too much wood, hay, and straw. I spent way too much time building hay forts and straw towers and wooden lean-tos. You know what they are? Every moment that I've spent chasing after money or wealth, thinking that's what was going to keep me safe in retirement. Every moment that I've spent worried and fretting over what somebody else thinks of me, every moment that I've spent killing myself on sermons so that others would see me as a good preacher. Wasted time. Nobody has ever been on their deathbed and said, I wish I'd spent more time at work. But they say what? I wish I'd spent more time what? With my family, with my children, with my wife, with my friends, with my church, with my, the things that matter. You see what I'm saying? All the time that I've spent in my life worrying about how my life was going and wasn't going according to my plan. Waste, wood, hay, straw. But let me tell you what doesn't. Every time you and I gather to worship, that's a rock. Every time we go to CCC and sit in a room with somebody and help them and talk with them with mercy and love and compassion, that one sticks. Inviting this church over here and just showing them neighborly love, just being neighbors, that stands. Worship stands. Studying scripture stands. Working on sermons stands. I talked to Millie about this. You know, I get really tired. I mean, you know, a lot of my weeks are 80-hour work weeks. And some of you work 80 hours, so you know what I'm talking about. I just get really exhausted sometimes on Saturday, and I find myself kind of getting a little bit, you know, hinky about having to spend my Saturday morning working on sermons instead of being out raking leaves like all the neighbors who are in their yards staring at me going, is he ever going to get up those leaves? And then I worry about what they think of me. Another waste. But I realized something in working this passage. Every moment that I spend poring over the Word of God so that I could, by His grace, say something of substance and truth in love to you, that's gold, that's silver, that's stuff that lasts. Prayer, time on your knees, gold. Time meditating before God for Him to lead you and instruct you, silver and gold. Session meetings where we pray and meet and think and talk about you, how to love you, that's gold. That's gold, friends. What are you doing with your life? Is there enough gold and silver in your life? That's what's being judged here, okay? That's the judgment. Now, on to James's point here, that kind of judgment gets leveled against our words. Gets leveled against what we say, how we present ourselves, how we communicate with one another, how we communicate not only within the church and Christian to Christian, but even more so, how we communicate with the world. God judges how we communicate with the world. And what He calls for is what's called the royal law. Does anybody know what the royal law is? Anybody? See, I failed in my presentation in James chapter 1. Had I gotten that right, or James chapter 2. Only failed at 2, not at 1. But James chapter 2, he talks about the royal law. The royal law upon which everybody and everything and that we do and say is going to be judged. And that is this: to love your neighbor as yourself. God judges us, our words, in the light of the royal law. Are we, in our speech and in our words, loving our neighbor as ourselves? Look, when a pastor stands up and just shouts and hollers at you about what you need to do to be more like him, do you think that's him loving his neighbors as himself? If all you do is get shouted at church, guilted at church, beaten up at church, well, in a way it kind of feels kind of good. I mean, that's the way with a lot of us were raised, within, you know, guilty is good, you know. Well, it's not true. So what are you supposed to feel? You need to feel loved. Those who teach, you know, when Tim goes in here to teach Sunday school, what he has to say in substance is important, but even more important is I want to see him loving you as he brings that, right? God has a right, and God judges how we use our words. He judges. Now, some of you might feel still that, well, why does he have to do that? I thought he was a loving God and a kind God and a generous God, but you're not thinking about God as a father. Because parents do this all the time.
don't we? You betcha. We evaluate how Dakin is doing, don't we? You should have seen Amy's face 10 minutes ago. Every peep out of the back room, she was looking at her mama going, they're embarrassing me, they're embarrassing me. We have a vested interest. We have a vested interest in how our children are doing. We have invested a lot of life in there. You know, mamas are famous for this. They walk in and they tell their kid to pick up his room and do this and do that. And they say, well, who are you to tell me? And she looks around and she says, do you see this? I was a size 6 before you came in here. Or daddies, you know. They're a little bit more tough. They walk in, they get the same response. They say, look, boy, I brought you into this world. I'll take you out and make another look just like you. Did you know, according to Fox News, somebody with a lot of time on their hands evidently put together an estimate. In 2015 dollars, that's, you know, it's pretty close to now. These are time-tested dollars. In 2015 dollars, a middle-class family with two parents will spend somewhere in excess of, you ready, $236,000 to get a kid from the birthing room to the graduation ceremony of high school. $236,000. We got a vested interest. We've earned it. We get to say what we think, and we're calling them to righteousness. The boys in the backs are shaking their head going, oh, man, it's going to be a tough afternoon. Well said, brother. Well said. That's an elder speaking right there. Now, specifically, we got to go on. Because time's running short, but please look at what it talks about here when he says, we will be judged. We will be judged more strictly. Now listen, I'm just going to cut to the chase on this one. The minute you put on the mantra of Christian, you are stepping into the world of the double standard. Make no mistake about it. The world is watching you. You get judged differently than everybody else. You cannot, and I made this mistake, and I'm speaking personally here. When I began to feel God leading me to work with churches in a bivocational way, which is what I'm doing, I thought I could separate what I do at church from what I do at my day job. And so I lived differently. I didn't carry around the same banner of truth in front of the people at my office the way I do in here, or the way I'd present myself with you. And let me tell you, the world called me on it in a big way. I was told by one person, whom I respected quite a lot, that, you know, you call yourself a pastor, I wouldn't follow you anywhere. It was harsh. And, of course, the first thing I said was, oh, I'm just like every other sinner. No, I'm not. I'm a sinner that's been saved by grace. Amen? Well, you're that too. Not, you know, amen in myself. This is for you. We are sinners who've been saved by grace and called by God to serve us. Yes? Amen? And when we do that, the world is going to watch you like a hawk. They will judge you more harshly than any other and mercilessly, let me tell you. You get no breaks. All the more reason for us to watch our tongues and master them. All the more reason. Something which I fail miserably at, by the way. And I can prove it. It's on tape. You see, I was called one time by the Bermuda Run chaplain, the guy that ran the chaplaincy over at Bermuda Run Retirement Center, who had asked me to come and to preach one Sunday evening. At their meetings. And we had been playing phone tag back and forth. And finally, he called me one Saturday morning. I was on the way back from one of the ball games that the boys were in or something. And as I was driving home on Louisville Clemens Road, I picked up the phone and started talking on the phone. And I called him and didn't get him. Got his voicemail, so I'm leaving him a message. Hello, this is Pastor Scott Wilkinson. I've got your call, and I'd be happy to come and preach for you. You know, putting on all the... And anyway, we were talking, and about that time, some little girl in a Honda came by me, threw me the finger, and then whipped her little Civic right in front of me. About took off the front bumper of my truck. Then I was like, hey, who do you think you are? And I blibbity blabbity blibbity blabbity. Voicemail was still on. And I said, oh, shucks. And that's not what I said. So I have it on tape. He had it on tape. Now, I don't know why. He must have been really desperate because he still asked me to come and preach. Steve Brown, one of my homiletics professors in seminary, he had a gold ring. And on the front of it, it was a platinum, and platinum like really, really hard platinum. Yeah. He had a Christian ichthus. You know what I mean? A little fish, Christian fish. And he always wore it like this. And we were talking with him one day, and we said, Steve, Brother Steve, why do you always wear your Christian ring backwards? He said, because the world doesn't need to be told that I'm a Christian. I need to be told that I'm a Christian. Because when I'm told that I'm a Christian, I might actually show the world that I am. And that's how they hear. That's how they listen. You see, the world, friends, may not listen to the message that saved or changed your life, but they will certainly see and listen to the life that has been changed by that message. Amen? That's what they get. They don't get your words. They get your deeds. They don't get your sermons. They get your life. They see you. They judge you more harshly, more mercilessly. And even though we fail and stumble, God uses that in the midst of that. Now, here's how we close. Let me just cut here, and let me take you to this amazing verse 2, because this is how we close. Verse 2 says, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man. Now, let me just stop. He begins by saying, we, including himself, we all, that's a universal, every one of us, not just some of us, all of us, we all, what? Stumble. So he's not talking about himself or any of us when he says, if anyone is never at fault. He's just got finished saying, and I'm not talking about y'all or me. He's saying, if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man. He's able to keep his whole body in check. This is how we close. The word is so serious, right? Words are so serious. We spent 30 minutes on this. We are judged with a different standard. It is a higher standard. It's a double standard. We're mercilessly evaluated by everything, every word we say, everything we do, everything in our lives. We're constantly looked at. We're constantly examined. Why do we even do it? Why would we even attempt to do it? Let me tell you. The triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. It was it's in Luke 19. You don't have to turn there. Just let me read it to you. At the triumphal entry, the whole crowd of disciples began to joyfully praise God in loud cries, loud voices. for all the miracles of Christ that they had seen. They began to shout praises to his name. They said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And the Pharisees, the sanctimonious grumps of the New Testament. That's my translation. It's not actually. They rebuked the disciples, and then they started in on Jesus and rebuked him for allowing such praise. Do you remember what Jesus said to them when someone was trying to sequester, silence, shut up the praise of God's people in the world for God, his Father, God the Son? Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, "No, if they don't cry out, the rocks will shout." Don't you see? What we have in us is glory, friends. Glory has entered into us. It cannot be restrained. It cannot be contained. That's why we proclaim it. It will out. Like a beautiful piece of music, a beautiful piece of art, a glorious play on the football field, when your kid scores the winning goal, makes the final shot, graduates. For me, just graduating, thank you, Lordy. Sister got magna cum summa lumen lumen, Lordy, and I graduated, thank you, Lordy. Great things happen, and we must praise it. The greatest thing to ever happen to us is Jesus Christ. We must declare it. We have to declare it. Scrutiny and judgment of our world words by the world, be hanged. We all stumble, but James is pointing us at the end of this sermon, he's pointing us to one that never did. The perfect man. Did you see it in verse 2? If anyone is never, do you see that? It's an absolute universal negative. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man. I only know of one who is like that. As a matter of fact, John declares him to us in the first chapter of his gospel, in the very first word, verse, and he says, "In the beginning was the what? Words. Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God." Jesus Christ himself is the perfect Word. All of his life he was chased and mocked. He was pushed into corners, trapped by Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, and hypocrites, trying to back him into these corners where he was danged if he did and danged if he didn't. Do you remember? The woman caught in adultery? That was what that was all about. They drugged this woman, poor woman out who had been caught in adultery, threw her on the ground in front of Jesus, not because they cared about this woman, nor even cared about her sin. They were trying to trap Jesus in his words. And he was never wrong, never at fault. His words were perfection and righteous. Hebrews chapter 4, he was tempted as we were in every way, yet was without sin. His words in every way were without fault. The perfect man, the perfect word at the perfect time and the perfect way it was delivered. And that's who we've come to celebrate, because you see, his perfections in his words have been imputed to you. And all the ways in which we stumble and fail and fall short, that has been imputed to him and paid for. That's what this table's all about. One last thing. As you come to the table, remember this. Right now, in heaven, at the right hand of God, stands the one who died for you. Do you know what he's doing right now? He's having words with the Father about you. Resurrected from the dead, he ascendeth into heaven, sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty to make intercession for his children. He's at the right ear of God, boasting about the perfect ones that he has saved. So I bid you welcome and come to the table of the Lord, the perfect, flawless, perfect man who has made a way for you. Amen. Elders, if you'll come up. Father, we come to the table with all humility, acknowledging that we have fallen short. We come confessing that our hate and our heart for people who have caught us in our foolishness, in our foolish words, we've been caught red-handed by the world, caught red-handed by the world. And our response, instead of repentance, was to get angry at the world for having caught us so. We acknowledge our sin before you, Father. We acknowledge that we deserve to be judged, but we proclaim the one who is judged in our place, our Lord and our Savior. And we come to this table asking, Lord, help us not to stumble. Help us to perfect our words. Help us to grow in the perfections that are yours, that you've given to us. Help us to lean into and live out of the glory that is in us, to present this glory to a hurting, broken, messed up, screwed up world. So, Father, we ask that you would receive us at this table, all that belong to Christ, and he is their righteousness come. All that don't or don't know his righteousness is for them, let them take up the cup and the bread another day. But today, the day of salvation is at hand. Let them take up Christ by faith and be his forever. But all who know him, let them come and welcome. Amen.